Thank you. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to see everyone. It's a beautiful day, beautiful time to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. Now, if you're a first-time guest, we're glad you're here. On your way out, we have a little gift bag for you. Right when you exit those double doors, you may have seen it when you came in. There's a little TV that says, "This bag is for you." Just take that on your way out. We would love for you to have that. Let me go through a few announcements that are going on in the life of the church. You'll see, I think, if I can find it. Well, it's not in here, but... No, there it is. It's in the tear-out sheet. If you're a first-time guest, or you've kind of been here for a little bit, and you want to know more about the church, what the history of the church, what we're all about, you like us enough to stick around a couple more weeks, we would love for you to come to a luncheon. May 31st, on this little tear-out, there's some information. It says, "Welcome Luncheon." That's next Sunday. Lunch is provided. Just please let us know that you're coming so we can have enough food for you. It'll just be a brief lunch, just kind of hanging out and getting to know us and getting to know you just a little bit. So there's no pressure or anything like that. It's just a hangout. But please sign up for that, I guess anywhere on that on this tarot sheet. And when the offering plate goes back and forth, just drop it in there so we know that you're going to be coming. Another announcement that we have is there was a lady that came to our church many times. Her name is Eve Bernath. She passed away this past week, and we're going to be having a memorial service for her tomorrow at 11 a.m. I just wanted to make you aware of that, and you are obviously welcome to come and worship with us. Again, that'll be 11 o'clock here at the church. Tonight there'll be no youth group. Sorry we're canceling it, but we're going to take one more Sunday here to kind of take a breather. No youth group tonight. Ryan and Terry Cohn are here somewhere in our midst. Where are they? There they are. They are our newest members. We're thrilled to have you guys as part of our church. So congratulations to us. Another thing, another piece of news, Megan's grandmother went to the hospital last night around 2 in the morning, so Dennis and Lori are up there now. Just pray for her. Has to deal with some heart issues, chest pains, things like that. So be lifting the whole family up in prayer, but especially her. And then lastly, Amy Lynn has an announcement on Vacation Bible School, so come on up.
Have a couple quick announcements. Today after worship, we're going to have a 10 to 15 minute meeting right up here for anybody who is helping with VBS. If you haven't even signed up yet, but you still want to help with VBS, please, please, please come to this meeting. We just have a lot of Vacation Bible School details to talk about, so it's really, really important that y'all come. I'll make it as short as I can. Next Saturday morning, between 9 and 11, we are having a decorating day here. If y'all remember last year, we did like starfish and all these hangy things, and it was a lot of fun. It was a really good fellowship time, and we were able to get a lot of stuff done. We're going to do that again this Saturday from 9 until 11 over here. We will have breakfast stuff for you, so you can eat and fellowship and make lots of cool stuff. Rachel and I have some cool things planned for y'all to make. And also, one of the things that we're going to make has to do with plastic grocery bags. So, you know, the kind that you get from like Walmart and wherever else you shop. We need those. So we're going to have some sort of a container out back here, but if you happen to even bring them in during the week and put them in so that we can have them for Saturday morning, that would be awesome. And the last thing is, don't forget to register your kids for Vacation Bible School. And there's a bunch of still those flyers and the handout. Just pass them out to your neighbors, your friends. That's the best way that people will come, is through word of mouth and to be with their friends. So that is all I have. But meeting right after worship, please, please, please come. Thanks.
Registration is on our website, so you can go and do that. right there. So please register your kids. And I'm thinking, oh no, I need to register my kids too. I forgot. So I need to do that just as everybody else does. We can have a good idea of how many kids are coming. So, okay, are there any other announcements that we have missed that we need to make note of? Okay, if not, why don't we stand and greet one another on this Lord's Day? Bible and have a seat. If you didn't bring a Bible today, that is perfectly fine. We have provided one in the pews for you. It's in Psalm 34. You can see it up on the screen. This is our call to worship. This is God's Word. I mentioned this last week that there are some editorial comments before verse 1 starts. That's actually part of the Bible. If you see in your Psalm 34, that's really verse 1. But it's kind of explaining the context, which is really helpful, because when you read that and then you go back in the Old Testament and begin looking at the context of what was happening at that time, the psalm begins to come alive. So here is God's call for us this morning, Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Did you hear in that psalm just this constant pounding on our hearts to say the Lord is for you? He is the protector of you and your heart. That is greatly encouraging to my heart and my soul, and I pray that it is for you. With that in mind, let us stand and sing to our God. responsive reading this morning is from Psalm 27. It is in your bulletin, but it's also up on the screen. Here is how the Lord is going to be speaking to us, but we'll be speaking to each other as we read God's Word together in response of reading. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I'll be comforted.
One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I must seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock.
And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord.
Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek.
Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in.
Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence.
I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Thank you.
bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, so far we have a clear theme that is told to us through Scripture and in this worship service that we need you. This world is growing strangely dim. It is dying. It's fascinating to me that we are so optimistic about this world. Yes, it's a beautiful day. The sun is shining. Flowers are blooming. It's beautiful out there. Lord, there's so much that is indicating that this world is dying. Tragedy surrounds us. Where will we go for help? Where will we turn to? Heavenly Father, would you send your Spirit this morning to press upon our hearts so that we know and believe that we need to turn our eyes upon our Savior Jesus Christ. May we do that this morning. May we pray, sing, hear from your word, give tithes and offerings, all for Jesus. Our hearts will grow strangely dim. They will be distracted this morning. Lord, would you keep us from the evil one who would love to distract us back to the world and rather to you and not to you. He would not want us to focus on your love for us. Encourage us this morning, Lord, and we thank you that Jesus has done all that is necessary for our salvation and even more. He comforts us. He intercedes for us. He's praying for us right now. He is constantly interceding and doing work for us. We thank you for him. He's even given us a prayer. And so as a people, we come together and say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated, except those children. I want them to come down for the children's sermon, my favorite part of the week. Hope you guys brought your mind today, because I've got some trivia questions for you. So hopefully you guys are ready. Yes, trivia, trivia, trivia. So get your mind. You guys can even, while people are still coming, you guys can take your head, kind of massage it a little bit, get it ready. I've got some good questions for you. Okay. Okay, you can raise your hand if you know the answer. Okay, I've got, let's see, 6 questions. Okay, let's see how you do. How many disciples did Jesus have?
12.
That is right. Let's give one big clap. Ready? Good job. Good job. Next question. What are the 4 books of the Gospels?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Very good. It was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That deserves 4 claps. Ready? Go. Very good. Very good. And since it is your birthday, Elijah, happy birthday. I love you. How many books are in the Bible?
66.
66 claps. You guys ready? No. Now, we'll just do one big, let's do 2 because it's his birthday, okay? One for the answer and then the other one for his birthday. You ready? Go. All right, very good. Who was Jesus' mommy?
Mary.
Very good. 3 claps. Ready? Go. Okay, another question. How many, gotta listen really closely. How many of each kind of animal did Moses take in the ark?
I know.
You sure? Yes.
Two.
Yes. That is incorrect.
Every kind?
That is incorrect. Let me read the question again.
Even the stinky ones.
Even the stinky ones, yes, no. Listen. Excuse me. How many of each kind of animal did Moses take into the ark? Moses. So what's the answer?
Zero.
Very good. All right. Very good. And for that answer, we will not clap. Zero times. Ready? Go. Good. All right. Last question. If you have one Christian in a room and another Christian joins him, how many people are in that room?
Two.
Is that correct? What do you guys think? How many?
Three.
Why? Yes! Very good. That's right. Very good. You have two people in the room, but wherever two or more are gathered, there God is in the midst of them. Do you know that God is with us today?
Yes,
He is right here. He is in this room right now. Can anybody see Him? No. He's everywhere, right? But He is especially with His people when they gather for worship or just fellowship. God loves us so much that He is always with us, especially when people come together who are believers. So you know that God is with us this morning. He is encouraging us and He is helping us worship. Okay, great job on those answers, guys. I'm really proud of you. One more big clap. You ready? Go. Very good. Let's pray. Good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these kids. Thank you for your word, and thank you for you. You come and dwell with your people. And so here we are gathered, and you come and meet with us. What a privilege. No other religion does this, because there's only one God. God of the Scriptures. And He comes with His people. How special is that for us? Thank you so much. Be with these children as they go home. Give them a wonderful day, Lord. Bless them and let them grow up and understand and believe and proclaim our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen. You guys can go to your seat. Thank you so much. Great job. And this time we have opportunity to give of our tithes and our offerings, His tithes and our offerings. So the ushers, please come forward.
Should be fun. While the choir comes down, I'll encourage you to turn and a copy of God's Word, if you brought one with you, or if you take one from the pew in front of you there, to Nehemiah chapter 4. We'll be starting in verse 10. Those of you with the pew Bible can find that on page 400. Nehemiah chapter 4. Forgive me, as I said, I've been trying to clear my throat all morning. All right. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for pictures like this in your word. Pictures of the realities that we face in this world. Pictures of enemies. Pictures of discouragement and doubt. And pictures of how we might be led to respond to that. We thank you for the reading of your word. We ask now, we plead with you, Lord, I plead with you, would you bless the preaching of your word? Would you speak clearly in this time? Protect us from the evil one, his attempts to twist anything said. May your truth go forth. Would it be pressed into our minds and seared onto our hearts that we might be more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his beautiful name I pray. Amen. Well, just kind of diving right into it. If you were here last week, in the first 9 verses of this chapter, you saw how Nehemiah and the builders faced increasing opposition from the enemies who were outside the city. If you weren't here, now you know what happened. They're rebuilding the wall, and enemies surrounding the city are getting more and more angry, more and more fighting back, or threatening at least to fight. One of the points to realize from that portion of the chapter is that the enemy does not give up, doesn't pack it in, doesn't go home when the people of God get on a roll and start doing the work of God. We make advances. The enemy doesn't just back down. He often actually steps up and fights harder. And the response of the people of God, since we know this, isn't ourselves to back down or walk away. God has called us to do a work, and so we must do it. We will. And knowing the enemy's intentions and plans, we press forward. And you'll remember, we pray and we work. We pray and we press on. Now, I'll be frank, though you might not agree with me, I would contend that direct opposition from outside forces, from enemies, is actually the easy stuff to deal with. The response is pretty simple. It's pretty clear. Put your armor on, prepare for battle, and when they come, we will fight. You see, the real danger sets in here in our passage when internal weakness starts to show, when discouragement and doubt take root, and when they begin to lead toward despair. That's a real problem. A classic example of this in the scriptures, hopefully you all know, is when the Israelites refused to go into the promised land. It's in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. They're standing on the cusp of the promised land. They send spies in. The spies come back and say, there's no way we can take that. There are giants in there. The discouraging report of these spies leads the Jews as a whole to conclude, despite all that God has done for them and all that He's promised to do, this is their exact words, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And just like that, without ever raising a sword in battle, without even trying, the people of God give up. They give in. They back down. Their faithlessness costs them everything. They were discouraged, they doubted, and they despaired. And they defeated themselves. The enemy knows this. He knows that if he can get us discouraged and doubting to the point of that despair, we'll just defeat ourselves. There's a very similar thing going on here as we just talked about in Numbers 13 and 14. Only now they're on the defensive. The enemy is surrounding them. And they've stood firm to this point, but a number of factors are beginning to pile up, and they're at the risk of crumbling from the inside out. So the question we have to ask in this passage is, how do we respond when it feels like we're coming undone from the inside out? Last week we saw Nehemiah respond, lead the people in a response to a direct external threat. Today we're going to see how he handles the much more dangerous, I would say, internal challenge of the fragile and faltering hopes of the people. In order to do that, we first have to see why it is that the people are drifting toward this despair. Have to do this kind of quickly so we can spend more time looking at the responses. The first factor is pretty simple. The people are just exhausted. This is a huge task, something on a scope and a scale that they've never seen before and they will never see again. Some of these builders probably felt the way that you would feel if you were to imagine that you're going to go run a marathon this afternoon, okay? Now bear with me for a minute. You're thinking, there's no way. But just pretend for a moment I'm able to give you such an amazing motivational speech, really rah-rah, and you're like, you know what, I am going to run a marathon. And you just start running, you run out the door. You're so inspired, you start going for it. That's what Nehemiah had done. He gave them a speech. We have to rebuild this wall. He gets them fired up. They start going. They're excited. We can do this. But eventually, as they're working, and eventually as you're running, reality sets in, right? You've got to run 26 miles. This is a lot of work. Now, piling onto the exhaustion, the people have embraced a pessimistic slogan here. Look at verse 10 again. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Now, interestingly, for some reason, most English translations, unless you have, I've seen it in the NASB, this is actually a chant. It's a song. Even in Hebrew poetry, rhyming is very rare, and this actually rhymes. This is like a slogan they've taken up. They've come up with some kind of negative, depressing chant. It's caught on and it's spread throughout the workforce. They're exhausted to begin with, and now they're singing about it. Imagine what that does for morale. Instead of, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go, it's hi-ho, hi-ho, we can't do this, no-no, they're just depressed. They're miserable. They're starting to feel like this is impossible. The problems don't end there either. In verse 11, we see the enemies speaking again, and they're going to attack, and they're growing in confidence. They're getting cocky. They're saying, they're never going to see us coming. Man, they're not going to know what hit them. And then in verse 12, we read something really interesting. This is what it says. At that time, the Jews who lived near them, that is, near the enemies, came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. What in the world's going on here? Well, apparently, there were a lot of Jews that were living outside the city of Jerusalem. Of course, around the enemies. And they're hearing these threats. All this talk about ambushing and killing the builders. So these Jews, who remained outside the city, were unwilling to come in and help in the rebuilding effort. They now grow very concerned about their friends, their family, their relatives who are here building. So what do? They go to the builders and they plead with them. Drop this. Leave the city. You have no idea what's going to happen. If you stay here, you're going to be killed. The little detail about them saying this 10 times, it's a Hebrew expression. It basically just means many times. It stresses fullness, completion. They begged. They pleaded. Come on, get out of here. You're going to die. So now you have more fear heaped on top of severe exhaustion. It's a dangerous combination. And Nehemiah knows he's got a problem on his hands. He's a smart guy. If he doesn't act, if he doesn't do something, the people are going to give up. Doubt and discouragement are inching closer toward despair, that tipping point. Now the simple fact that he acts swiftly and decisively, that's huge. He doesn't allow the people to flounder about. He doesn't allow the doubt to fester. And they don't wonder and worry in inaction. Inaction's only going to make matters worse. But simple action isn't exactly a good thing either. And Nehemiah acts very wisely. So how does he respond? Well, now we get to the classic Presbyterian moment where I tell you there are 3 points to see here. But they all have one common root. Everything Nehemiah does gets the people to take their eyes off of themselves. You see, so often when we are drowning in discouragement and we're beginning to get pulled down to that point of despair, we can get bogged down even further. We get caught in the downward spiral of just inward focus. The worse things get, the more we turn inward. We think constantly about our situation, my plight, this is going to go so bad for me, what's going to happen to me? Looking inward too much will only lead to deeper despair. We have to take our eyes off of ourselves, and we have to look outward. Now some of you might be thinking, well you're just talking simple distraction. It sounds like the age-old trick of jingling your keys in front of a crying baby. Okay, let me be honest with you for a moment. Sometimes that is the case. Sometimes we need to just distract ourselves from this discouragement, distract ourselves from that downward spiral. That can be a helpful short-term band-aid. It's not a solution, I admit that. But there's more than that here. This is not just a band-aid. If we really see these things and we understand them and we consistently apply them in our lives, they're going to provide a deeper solution to these temptations that we face to despair. Hopefully you'll see that as we continue through the passage. So, 3 actions that we can take to battle discouragement and despair in our own lives when it feels like we're crumbling from the inside out. The first one is to keep your eyes on others. Keeping our eyes on others. Read verses 13 and 14 again. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, and for your homes. Now read all that. There are two angles to what's going on here in terms of keeping our eyes on others. The people are being shown and reminded, one, that they're not alone in this ordeal. And two, they're being reminded, you have something worth fighting for. The first one, that you're not alone, by strategically stationing the people in the lowest and most in need of defense places, he's amassing them. Obviously, that's going to make a visible display for the enemies. It's going to be a little discouraging for them to see that. But think about the effect that has on the people, too. To see themselves gathered together, to see their forces amassed, prepared for battle, it's going to remind them, I am not alone. I do not stand here by myself. I have others with me. And we will not go down without a fight. This is still a necessary and effective way for us to fight discouragement, even in our own lives. The truth that we are not alone in whatever struggle we face, it's such an invaluable thing for you, for me to know, for us to be lifted out of that pit of despair that we so often sink into. It's Paul's point in the beginning of 2 Corinthians. I wish I had time to read it now. I'm not going to do that. But if you take notes, or if you do that mentally, I encourage you, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Go take time, hopefully later today, and read those verses. Paul's point is that we all suffer in various ways, and God comforts us in each and every one of them. And then once you've suffered and God has comforted you, now you're able to look out and to see the other, the brothers and sisters. They're suffering with that same thing. And guess what? By God's grace, you've now been equipped to minister to them. This is clearly one of the primary ways which God intends for the church to live and to love one another. It's beautiful. Whatever you are going through, please know, please understand, you are not alone. You are not the first or the only one to walk down this difficult road. Seek comfort in that fact. That fact should be comforting. It has been to me in the past. But then seek comfort in God's love and in God's comfort through the ministry of other believers. So the first is that we're not alone. We keep our eyes on others, and that encourages us in that way. But also, Nehemiah reminds them, you have something worth fighting for. Notice how he stations the people. He does it by their clans. He puts the family groups together. And then he gives them the rousing encouragement, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He knows that men are going to be much more inclined to fight if they can see their family, their loved ones, right around them. No man will abandon his post with his wife and children standing behind him. I remember one pastor's honest expression of the feeling he had. I'm not a parent yet. By God's grace, someday soon. But his honest expression of the feeling he had when he held his first child, his newborn daughter, in his hands for the very first time. He says, and he said this very seriously, it was in that moment for the first time in his life, he thought, I could kill a man with my bare hands. You know what he means? I will do anything to protect this little one. This is mine. And I will fight off any man who would try to harm her. Now, some of you might be a little uncomfortable with that, maybe even a little offended. But it's the truth. It's how he felt. That is the powerful love that God places in people for our families. Nehemiah knows this, and he takes advantage of it. Not in a bad way. It's in a brilliant way. The builders are beginning to think like victims. Think like, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to us? Woe is me. He wants them to change their thinking from victims to servants to defenders. Fight for your loved ones. The fact is, we have to work to direct our thinking in this way too. When we're beginning to feel overwhelmed and helpless, hopeless, we have to turn our eyes off of ourselves and look to one another in service and in love. Discouragement grows and it festers and it burns when we think like victims. We get trapped in that downward spiral. But it gets smothered and snuffed out when we look outside ourselves and we think like servants. We think of the fact that other people depend upon us and we can love them and serve them well. Now, all of this is keeping our eyes on others. It's one way that Nehemiah turns the people away from a discouraging self-focus. The second way that we battle discouragement and despair, that he does it in this passage, he directs them, keep your faith in God. I know that sounds really obvious as to be not even worth saying, but bear with me. The Lord has written this to us in his holy word, so we need to be constantly reminded of this. Twice in this passage, Nehemiah directs the people to place their trust in God. In verse 14, his first speech, he tells them, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then at the end of verse 20, closing out his second speech, he proclaims to them, our God will fight for us. Now, for them who knew their history well, his words are clearly reminiscent of a few other speeches in Israel's history, which were given at equally significant, even more significant moments. There are a lot of these speeches that use near identical language. I want to show you just a couple of them. In Exodus 14, when the Israelites are trapped, their backs against the sea, and the mightiest army in the world bearing down on them. Here comes Egypt. Moses says to the people, they're crying out in despair at this point. He says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. It's one of my favorite little verses in Scripture there. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Understand that when Nehemiah says almost those exact same words, our God will fight for us, he does intend to remind them of Moses' words and of that event, that great event. That event is arguably the most significant event in all of Israel's history. It's the one that so much of the Old Testament keeps pointing back to. Remember when he rescued us out of Egypt and then from them across the sea. It was amazing. Nehemiah wants to remind them, that's the God you serve. Now years later, jumping back to Exodus 14, now fast forward a few years, well, 40 years. In Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching to the people about to finally enter into the promised land. This is round two, where they're really going to do it this time. He says this in chapter 7, starting in verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. So even he here is pointing back. To Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. So you hear him saying, God's going to fight for you. If you get afraid, remember, the Lord is on your side. He's going to fight for you. And then jumping in that same chapter to verse 21, this is what Moses said. Listen to the similarity to Nehemiah's words. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The exact same words. You could also translate that, a great and terrible God. We don't like that word terrible because it has bad connotations for us, but it's absolutely the right word. He's saying, those enemies, they're going up a great and terrible God, up against a great and terrible God. That's the guy who is on your side. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Nehemiah isn't just calling the people to simply trust God. Again, I said, keep your faith in God. That's the exhortation here. But he's doing that by reminding them of their history, of who they are, where they come from, how they got here, who their God is and was and has been and will ever be, the things he's done and has promised to do. One of the most important ways that we can also fight discouragement in our present struggles is to be reminded of God's past faithfulness. Our reflection on God's past faithfulness should provide assurance of His present and future faithfulness. We have to be able to look back and say, He has never abandoned me. He has seen me through the most difficult, through the darkest days, when I thought for sure I was going to be crushed. He has been faithful, and He will be faithful. One of the blessings that I hope Kristen and I take from getting to the end of this 3.5-year journey in seminary, getting to celebrate about graduating, it's the catalog of experiences that we had during that season. We can look back and we can see God was faithful through that difficult time. There were some real trials. He was faithful then. He'll carry us through the future trials. They might be bigger. They might be worse. And when He brings us out the other side, we'll have that one to look back to and to say He'll bring us through the next one. If you're a believer, if you love the Lord, if you've loved Him for any substantial portion of your life, I hope you have days and times and seasons that you can look back on in this way, when the Lord sustained you through some of the darkest days. And I'm not saying, man, I hope you really suffered in your life. What I'm saying is that I hope you've had experiences of the goodness and the mercy and the tenderness and the love and the faithfulness and the nearness of God that you can only really experience in those times. Those experiences are what grow our faith. That's why the apostles Paul and Peter and James, at least, make that clear. The value of suffering. So I need to move on. The point to take away here is that whatever trial you face, whatever danger, whatever difficulty, you must know, you must remember, you must be reminded that it is the Lord who has brought you this far, even to this place, and He will surely carry you through it. If you don't have hope in that, if you don't have hope in the sovereignty and care of God, even in this dark time, I don't know what hope you're going to have to get out of it. Wherever you are in life, whatever road you're on, wherever you feel trapped, understand the Lord has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He has not lost sight of you. He never will. So in order to battle discouragement and despair, we keep our eyes on others. We keep our faith in God. And the third thing we do, you're going to love this, I'll take a sip. We keep working. Now, showing this in the passage requires very little explanation. The emphasis on this passage for most people when we read it, and rightly so, is all this business about they're working with one hand and they got a spear in the other. They've got their sword at their side. Everybody's constantly vigilant. Everybody's on guard. The ones who are full-time working, everything's set up. Everybody's just going, going, going. So when I say work, I'm not referring to just the builders. I'm referring to everything going on here. All the activity and effort that's being poured out. Nehemiah knows that a vital part of the people's morale is for them to keep working, to keep making progress. If they're discouraged about how little progress they've made, it's not going to help them to slow down. As discouragement sets in and they're prone to slow down, to lose momentum, that's just going to make it worse. He needs the people to keep focused. He needs them to keep moving. Now, maybe the most amazing part of this passage is actually the last few verses. Read verses 21 through 23 with me again here. So we labored at the work. Notice the word labored. That word, maybe more than any other, stands out in this passage as you read through it. We labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. The significance of that is that normally they would stop when the sun goes down. You know there's a good gap of time between the sun going down and the stars coming out? He's saying, we kept going until them stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. Remember, a lot of the people lived outside the city. Now he's telling the men, stay here tonight. We need a guard. And then look at verse 23. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. don't overlook or fail to appreciate the significance of that last verse. Nehemiah has the people working harder than ever. I mean, he's running them. But notice he's right there with them. He is in this with them. He's not just giving orders from the comfort of his own warm and safe place. Nehemiah doesn't just lay the heavy burden of work on the people and then sit back in comfort and ease. He doesn't just command them to stay there. You know, men, stay here, put your lives at risk. I'm going to retreat to the fortress for the night where it's safe. He's risking his life with them. He's in there with them, sweating with them, getting dirty and tired with them. He's prepared to fight and give his life for them. Nehemiah doesn't lead his people from a distance. He's right there in their midst, doing the dirty and dangerous work right alongside them. Who does that remind you of, I hope? Realize in a most profound way, Nehemiah is pointing forward to a much better leader. He's pointing forward to Christ. See, remember, I said the third way to kind of take your eyes off yourself and get out of the discouragement is to keep working. The Christian life is all about work. I mean, it's very important that we work and we work hard and we labor and be diligent. You can't read the Scriptures. You can't read even the New Testament without that being a clear message. But you know, I hope, the qualification I'm about to make. The clarification. We work hard. But the most important, the most beautiful, the most glorious truth of it all is that it's not your work that saves you. It's not my work that saves me. It's not your work that's going to make you fit to stand before God. It's the work of another. It's the work of Christ. Like Nehemiah, Christ is the one who came. But he didn't just come from Susa, the capital of Persia. He came down from the throne of heaven. And he didn't just come to a city that needed a wall to be rebuilt. He came from a world that needed people to be reborn. Like Nehemiah, Christ has willingly done everything we've been asked to do. That's how he saved us. Nehemiah had every right to never lift a finger, but he's done it. Christ had every right to sit on the throne, but he himself has been lifted on a cross for us. And Christ's work is infinitely greater than Nehemiah. Nehemiah is working alongside. Christ doesn't just work alongside us. He has done the work for us, in our place, for our sake. When Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished," he's referring to his work for his people. Nehemiah is calling his people to work harder than ever. Keep going. Keep going. And he's willing to work right alongside them. Christ calls his people to work. But he also makes us able, by the empowerment of his very Holy Spirit in us. Some familiar passages. One, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Go work because it's God working in you. The Scriptures don't shy away from that tension. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "I worked harder than anybody else, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." He's not afraid of that tension. It doesn't contradict for him. And so it's actually because of the work that Christ has done that we can work. That's the order. Don't forget it. Remember it and rejoice in it. He's done the work. Now we can work. His grace allows and enables and empowers our work. Remember the beautiful passage in Ephesians 2. Those most beautiful verses, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship." Hear that? He's working. We're his workmanship. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works." Christian, you were created for good works. It says it right there. "Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He saved you. He saved me. He saved us. Now we can get to work. Isn't that amazing? Because think about this. That means that even your work reminds you of your salvation in Him. Your work doesn't discourage you. It shouldn't. I hope, I pray. It shouldn't make you feel overwhelmed that there's just too much. I can't do enough. I can't be enough. Even your work should remind you, He is enough. His work was enough. So in a most unusual way, a way that only God could provide, this is something that only God could write. I hope we hear that and we say that often. This is a story only God could write. A salvation only God could author. He has provided through His sovereign grace, through the gospel. We can keep working because we can be reminded He's sealed the victory. And what's more, the cherry on top of it all, God graciously guarantees the fruitfulness of our work. One of the first verses I ever committed to memory was 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Hear that. Be encouraged. Work. Work in Him, because in Him your labor is not in vain. So Christian, I say to you, have hope. Don't let the enemy's ultimately empty threats distract you from God's unstoppable promises, which have been given to you, sealed to you by Christ's incredible work. Keep your eyes on others. Be encouraged. You are not alone. Here you are sitting right now, and in whatever trials you face, there are other people in this room who have faced or are facing that same trial. And reach out in love and service to others. Realize that, again, sitting around you are brothers and sisters in Christ who need you, who need your ministry. Don't think that the only ones in here qualified for ministry are Aaron and I because we're ordained. Yet there are limits and lines drawn and whatever, it's messy. But you do the ministry of the body for each other. Keep your faith in God. Recall the times when He's been faithful to you in the past. Praise Him for those times and know that He's going to demonstrate the faithfulness again. And keep working, knowing that Christ has successfully completed His work on your behalf. In fact, and I close with this, realize Christ has actually already done all three of these things for us. He's humbled Himself. He's selflessly looked to others. It's how we've been saved. He entrusted Himself to the Father even in that darkest hour in Gethsemane. He said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And He finished the work that He was given to do here on earth. And He continues working for you even now. Aaron mentioned that earlier in the service. You know, He's interceding for you now. He's still working. He's sitting. He's at rest on the throne because His work here is done. But He continues to pray and intercede for you before the very throne of Almighty God the Father. So be encouraged, Christian. Be full of hope. I pray you are, in the love and mercy and power of our sovereign Lord and Savior. He's done the work. Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, there is so much that could be said from Your Word. We thank You that it is true and that there are many things to be learned from it. But I pray that we would have learned in this time, Lord, that we would have seen in Your Word and come to understand Your grace for us. And that Your grace isn't just done at the moment we are converted to You and we express our faith in You. Your grace continues to push us, to pull us, to lift us out of pits, to help us in times of discouragement and in days of darkness. So I pray that this body would continue to grow to one another, to be knit together in love, that we would minister to one another, that we would comfort one another, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And I pray, Lord, that we would work with hope, joyfully knowing that you are doing a great work in us, and what you've started, you will finish. So give us your hope, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to actually work that in us, because it doesn't come from us. Please do that, we pray. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and sing now, In Christ Alone. Receive now the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.